Hey, we are in a series. If you have not been here, and I have been here for a while, we're sort of in the middle of a series. We're calling it The Road to Easter. Started it back in March, and in March the basketball thing is March Madness. It's the road to the Final Four. Well, now we're past the Final Four with basketball, going on to the finals here. But for us, we have a couple more weeks until Easter, so we're just talking about the road to Easter, taking a look at Scripture, taking a look at a number of the things in the Old Testament that talk about the things that needed to happen, that had to happen in order for Easter to happen. But also, it's sort of a strategy. If you ever have had a hard time reading through like the Old Testament, like starting the beginning of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and going on through, and you kind of get confused, one of the things that helps you to understand it is this, that you read it as though it is a road leading you to Easter. It's leading you to Jesus and the resurrection. That's really the primary purpose of what the Old Testament Scriptures are about. So really what we're looking at is kind of a, in a sense, an epic saga. I know that we use these terms, epic sagas, to talk about movies or great books or whatever. But this has been called the greatest story ever told, and the reason why is because it's true, because it's grounded in history. And so from the beginning of humanity, God had laid out a master plan for us to know about. So you hear about the accounts of creation and Adam and Eve, and maybe you hear about the accounts of Noah that was mentioned today, or Abraham and Isaac, or you even look at how the nation of Israel was born, if you want to call the birth of a nation, through slavery while they were in Egypt, and then God miraculously delivers them out of Egypt and into the land that He promised. And you read through these things. You see Moses and the Ten Commandments, and everything from the beginning that is written down personally impacts us because it actually comes to a point in Jesus Christ. And I don't know why, but there are people, I'm sure, that are out there that they don't really they don't want the history found in the Old Testament to be true. I don't know why, because as you read some of this, there are some amazing things that God has done. And so in this series, when we take a look at the road to Easter, one of the things I find that is helpful in understanding the Bible, understanding Scripture, is to recognize what we call the Old Testament. You understand it the way that you should read it, as it is the road to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the road to Easter. And on the next slide, I've got a verse that I found in Galatians, and it actually tells us this. The Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "Why was the law given? Why did you have Exodus, Leviticus, all of these the books of the Old Testament?" He says it was added because of transgressions. The idea is this: it was given so that people would know that they have a problem, that they have transgressions. That's the reason why. And then he says, it was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the descendant of to whom the promise has been made. A couple weeks ago, we started back in Genesis chapter 3, where there's a promise about a descendant that would one day come and he would set all things right. And the writer of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, he says the same thing. All of the stuff that you read from the Old Testament, it's all about the road going to Easter. That's really the primary purpose. Yeah, there's secondary purposes, lots of different things going on, but the primary purpose is that. So that's how we understand the Old Testament. How do we understand the New Testament from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the way to the book of Revelation? And what we understand that is basically it's how we live because of what Jesus did at Easter. So everything is going toward Easter and then coming from Easter. And we look back to that and say, this is how we should live because what He did. This is what Jesus accomplished when He was crucified and when He rose from the dead. One of the things I found this last week that I thought it helped us maybe to understand the purpose behind the Scriptures, behind the Bible, and it's this passage that Jesus was talking to a group of people. They're called the Pharisees. They were the religious elite. And in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the most religious group of the day. And He says this, listen, you study the Scriptures thoroughly because you think that in them you possess eternal life. In other words, by the act of studying them, you think that gives you eternal life. That's exactly what he means when he says this. And it's these same scriptures that testify about me, but you're not willing to come to me so that you might have life. So what he's basically saying is this, it's letting us know that, listen, memorizing the entire Old Testament won't necessarily make you right with God. That's what these religious guys did. They thought, and if you want to be a part of this group, the Pharisees, you had to be tested that you memorized the entire Old Testament. And memorizing is a wonderful thing to do. Don't walk away thinking, oh, Kyle was saying we shouldn't do that. No, I think we should. But what I'm saying is this, that these men did it, and yet Jesus said that they were far from God. So that they missed the whole point of why they were memorizing it. To be right with God, you've got to trust that Jesus Christ is everything He claimed to be. And that 3 days after they killed Him, He rose from the grave. That He is God in the flesh. Everything that He claims is true. I like what, there's a New Testament scholar, his name is Daryl Bach. I like what he's had to say. I heard of this last week. He says, the resurrection is God the Father's vote in the dispute of who Jesus is. The resurrection is God's vote in the dispute of who Jesus is. In other words, if you want to know who Jesus is, you look at the empty tomb. And that's God's vote to tell you, yep, He's exactly who He says that He is. So, having said all of this, we're talking about the road to Easter. Today is a little different day, and this is something that you may have observed because of this, is that we practice every month. We have a tradition, we have a pattern of practicing communion every month. And just pastor's confession here, sometimes, I'm just being honest with you, sometimes this frustrates me. And the reason why is because I might have a great idea about a sermon and then I'm looking at the calendar and I'm like, oh, it's Communion Sunday. And that means I've got to shorten my sermon. And I'm like, oh, communion. Now, isn't that terrible? The pastor is like, about communion. That is terrible. That just shows you what kind of a man I am, I guess. But you know what? Over time, my perception has actually grown and I've changed towards communion. And every now and then, I just want to have an entire message that talks about this because I've grown in my understanding of really how important this is and why we do it every month. I mean, it really can be helpful if we think about it. One of the things it reminds us is that when you take communion, what you're reminded is that you can count on God to uphold His promises. And whatever you're going through in life, whatever pain, whatever worry, anxiety, whatever issues, whatever thing is weighing down on you, this is pointing you to the fact that there is hope. You just have to turn to the right person. You just have to turn to Jesus Christ. It reminds us, you can turn to Him. And He always keeps His promises. So today what I want to do is I want to look at some things in communion. I've taught this before. I've taught a number of these things before. But listen, repetition is good, right? Because it helps us learn. It helps us think about it and maybe in a deeper way that we haven't before. So what I want to really talk about is, why is communion so important? What does this have to do with why we do church? Why do we do this every month? I mean, some churches, they don't do it, but every couple months. Some do it every Sunday. But why do we do this? Why is communion so important? And Jesus told us to do this as a remembrance of Him. We're told to do it, to practice it together. And He attached more importance behind this than I think than any of us are really ever going to know. So if you have a Bible, please open it up to Luke chapter 22. We're going to spend most of our time there today. We'll go to a few other places. But I just want to really unpack the events that led to this practice here. All right. So when Jesus and the disciples met for what would be really their last dinner together, the men probably thought that it would go just like it had over the last 3 years, or actually through as they've always done it. See, they're meeting to celebrate something, they call it the Passover. So they're meeting for the special Passover dinner. They've done it at least 3 times with Jesus, and some of them, like if they're 20 years old, they've been through 20 Passovers. If they're 40 years old, they've been through 40 Passovers. It's something that they did. Everybody did it every year, and they would celebrate it together. And this is something that they were commanded never to forget. Don't ever forget the Passover because it delivered them as a nation. This is what set them free. The idea that God told them, there are all these plagues happening in Egypt, and then God says, this is the final one. I want you to take a lamb and I want you to hold on to it for a few days, and then you're going to take it and you're going to kill it. You're going to take the blood from that lamb and you're going to put it on the sides of the doorposts and over the top. And when you do that, the firstborn in your household will be safe. If you don't do that, the firstborn in your household will die on this coming night. And so everybody of the people, of the Hebrew people, it wasn't even Israel at the time, the Hebrew people, then they did this and they watched as God protected them. It's like God was a force field over their houses, protecting them from what would go wrong over in Egypt. Because all of the households in Egypt, there would be cries throughout the night, and the firstborn is killed in every household. This is how God delivered them. And it's really, honestly, it's just really strange to think, well, this is how God's going to do it, by killing, you say, kill a lamb and put the blood on your door. It's kind of like what Ryan mentioned with the song we sing about, you know, oh, precious is the flow, talking about blood. And I'm thinking, precious, really? Because if I have a flow of blood, listen, that's not precious. That's a medical emergency, right? If we think about it that way, if you start thinking about this and we have these ideas, oh, they did this, and it was messy. It was sort of different, and it's meant to teach something. But it's a really strange way to be delivered, and yet it's miraculous and it's amazing. And yet it's also very central to the covenant that God made with Israel when He gave them the Ten Commandments and says, hey, listen to this, and you do this, and I will bless you. But going the wrong direction here. The night before Jesus was crucified, He ate one last supper with His disciples, and in it He changed everything. So I'd like for you to go back with me. Look at the night that Jesus instituted communion. So on the Passover night, Jesus had arranged for a place for Him and His disciples to eat, and in Luke chapter 22, 14 says this, when the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And then He said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until all is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So this Jewish Passover meal is something they would eat every year. So they've done it many, many times, but this one doesn't have the tone of celebration. They called it the Passover celebration. This one is not celebratory. There's this sort of somber weight, this anticipation that's in the air. And Jesus begins to lay out something before all of His disciples. He says, I've been waiting for this dinner because it's the last dinner I'm going to have with you before I suffer. Before you suffer. And you can imagine what they're thinking. What do you mean before you suffer? And in verse 17, he took the cup and He gave thanks. And He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, and He says, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When He says, this is my body, the word is there means it represents, because here He is, He's holding the bread. He's saying, this bread represents my body and it's given for you. And He breaks the bread. He says, this is what my body is going to do. And it's going to be given to you. So soon this is what's going to happen. Just like what He did with the bread, it's going to happen to Him. Likewise also He took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. And Matthew adds a little bit of Jewish context to this statement. When he writes, he says, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now let me talk about that for a minute. This idea of the remission of sins, that's the removal of sins. Now when Jesus mentions the blood of the new covenant, the words he used are very, very similar, almost exactly the same of what happened when God established his first covenant with Israel through Moses. Look at this. It says, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words.'" So if you've been here over the last few months, you may have heard me talk about what a covenant is and how it's made. One of the things that's involved in ratifying a covenant is the shedding of blood. And what Jesus is telling them is that his death is about ready to ratify a new covenant with them. But it's actually going to do more than that, what we'll see today. His death would be the final sacrifice of the Mosaic covenant, that covenant that God made through Moses with the nation. And his sacrifice would be the only one that actually would take away sin. That's why Matthew says, "for the remission of sins," the removal of sins. You see, here's the issue, the background of all this. Sin was never actually removed ever through all of the sacrifices that were made. God says, "I want you to do all these sacrifices, and this is how you do it." So for 2,000 years, they've been doing sacrifices. Israel has offered sacrifices. Sometimes they would do it for personal issues. Sometimes they would do it as part of a Jewish holiday. But what happens when they did that is the sacrifice, it didn't remove sins. What it did is it only covered the sins. The Hebrew word is this word kafar, and that's how I remember it. Kafar sounds like cover. And that's the idea, that it would cover the sin. So when the people of God sinned, when Israel sinned, which was often, they were to bring a sacrifice to God. And then every year there's a special holiday, a special day called the Day of Atonement. And here the high priest would go and enter the most holy place of the temple, and he would take a pure and spotless lamb, and he would offer it up before God because of the sins of the nation, and he would offer this up. And later that day, and even a few days afterwards, when people would greet each other, they wouldn't greet each other with their normal greeting. If you were Jewish in that day, and you would basically say, like we say, hi or hello or whatever when you greet people, what they would say is shalom. Shalom just means peace. So you could say shalom hi or shalom goodbye or sup shalom, that kind of a thing. That's how they did it. But after this Day of Atonement, they wouldn't say shalom. Instead, what they would say is shalom Hoshana. And what that meant was peace for another year. In other words, next year, we'll be back at this again. And the year after, and the year after, and the year after, and it's just going to keep going on, that every year we're going to have to do this. Because the sacrifices never stopped because all the people were always guilty. They kept on sinning. They continued to do that. You see, all these sacrifices, they weren't done for God's sake. They're done for ours. They're done for the people. It taught the people how precious life was. It taught them that sin is serious and death is final. When that animal was killed, that's it. His life was forfeit for your sin. That was the deal that you needed to take home. That's how serious sin was in the eyes of God. And that was the word picture that people would learn, how this was a big deal. So most of all, it taught them this, that there was actually no animal that actually could pay the price for our sins, that could fully buy back the whole sin debt and make us clean and in right standing with God forever. An animal couldn't do it. Why? Because you had to keep on sacrificing, keep on sacrificing, keep on doing it. It was never done. And then Jesus comes along and he claims that his blood will create a new covenant. And we'll get to reading about this new covenant, but what he's basically saying is this: my blood is the only blood you're ever going to need. And it's not going to cover sins. What it's actually going to do is it's going to completely wash them away, remove them. It's the remission of sins. Removing all of the guilty stains on everybody's soul who trusts in me. And see, that's the issue. That's why we come here. That's why I hope that why you come to church is because it's all about the fact that only in Jesus Christ can you find wholeness and health. You can try all sorts of other things. But Jesus is the only one that's going to get down to the stains that are deep, deep, deep within. So when Jesus gave them the cup there at the dinner, and it's full of red wine, it's red, color of blood, and he says, "This represents the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if you were a disciple in that room, what would you have been thinking? You'd probably be thinking, okay, what do you mean, Jesus? I'm not sure if I'm following you. I mean, you're right here. You haven't shed any blood. Why are you saying this cup is your blood? I'm not quite sure what you're trying to say. You said you're going to suffer, and then you're talking about your body being broken. Do you know something we don't know? And then what they're probably also thinking is this, Jesus, why are you making, you're taking Passover, you're making it all about yourself. Why is this all about you? What gives you the authority to change Passover? I mean, we're supposed to be thinking about how the blood of the lambs placed it on the doorpost, how it protected us, how it protected our nation, while Egypt was not protected. We're supposed to celebrate the fact that God delivered us from a life of slavery to a life of freedom. And now you're just directing your thoughts to you. We're supposed to be thinking about the lamb and the blood, and you're talking about yourself. Why are you so focused on yourself as if you were going to bleed, as if you were the one? And when Jesus stated that his body would be broken, his blood spilt for them, that the cup of wine they're drinking would represent the new covenant, it's like dropping a bomb in the lap of the disciples. So much meaning in what he said, and they would be unpacking it for the rest of their lives. And they would write about it, and we would read about it in the New Testament. See, the new covenant that Jesus talked about says this blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is spoken about in the Old Testament books like the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and a lot of the prophets, they talk about this. Speaking of a time when the kingdom of God would be on earth and every heart would be right with Him. That everybody would know God, and it wouldn't be like you have to go try to learn about God. You would know Him. Your heart would be right. You would have nothing in between you and between God. Everyone would know Him. But see, here's the issue. There's a problem. In order to enact a new covenant, what Jesus is saying He's going to do, the previous covenants had to be fulfilled. Because God had already made a number of covenants, and they're still, well, they're still sort of up in the air. The very first one was the covenant with Abraham. God promised, He said, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. Genesis 22:18. And then there's the second covenant of Moses, which we broke over and over again. Matter of fact, the next slide shows a passage that Matthew writes down. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's been talking about this all along. I'm going to fulfill them. So let's talk about this whole issue of this covenant and the law and all of this. See, a covenant is a binding agreement. In the Old Testament, in Scripture, it's often two Hebrew words placed back to back. And the idea would be, it would be to cut a covenant. Two words. And when you make a covenant, it was so serious that you never wanted to break it because the stakes were so high. Usually, almost always, to break a covenant like this, it meant that you're forfeiting your life because your life depends on you keeping it. Now, when you go and you buy a new car from the dealer, or maybe it's a new used car, new to you, and what happens is that you go and you find a car, you get this, you say, okay, we're going to agree on the price right here, and you get these papers out, and you start signing all these papers, and it's the contract. And part of the contract says that you're going to pay the amount that they say you're going to pay. So maybe you set up a payment plan, all that stuff. And then also it says stuff like, there's like New York lemon law type stuff. So if the car breaks, then you can say, hey, I bought this and this is a lemon and they have to fix it within X amount of time if it's a reasonable thing. And so this is the contract. But the way that you do is you just take a pen and you just sign. And then it's done. The stakes are not terribly high. I mean, the highest of the stakes are that, you know, the company has to fix it, or you might, you know, have to give your car back because you didn't pay for it, right? But see, in Old Testament times, you didn't sign a contract, you made a covenant. So how would you know that somebody was going to uphold their promises? How would you know we're going to make a deal? Like today, we shake hands and we think, you know, it's based on character. But back then, what you would do if you want to know if they're going to uphold their promises is you would make this covenant and you would act out the consequences of unfaithfulness right before everybody. So these are the consequences of our unfaithfulness. If you're not faithful, if I'm not faithful, and everybody can see. There's a passage of Scripture that's really helpful. It's in Jeremiah 34 about being unfaithful to the covenant. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, "You have not obeyed me. Those who violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem who walk between the pieces, I will deliver into their hands of the enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals." See, what this is saying is if you were going to make a covenant, you would take an animal and you would kill it and you would cut it in two. You would put it into two halves. And then you'd get with the person that you're covenanting with, and you would walk between the pieces. And what you're basically saying is this: if I don't fulfill my part, then may my body be torn apart the way this animal's body is torn apart. May my flesh lie on the ground for the birds to eat if I don't uphold my end of the deal. Now that's a pretty effective way of making a deal, isn't it? You would uphold that, wouldn't you? You know, the very first time we see this type of a covenant ceremony, it's actually in Genesis 15:18, where it says that the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. Abraham is worried. He says, "How do I know you're going to really give me a son the way that you said?" And in Genesis 15:9, God says to Abram, He says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite each other. And he didn't cut the birds in two. So now you have these pieces of animal making sort of a way to walk in between. And Abraham, he knew exactly what was going on here. He probably figured that, well, so what's going to happen is that God and I are going to walk through these pieces together. But he never could have imagined actually what really would happen. It says that it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So what's happening here? God appears as this smoking furnace, flaming torch. He passes between the two pieces of the calf that's cut in two, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, saying this, that in your seed all nations will be blessed. I am going to grant you a land, a place that is all yours. I'm going to grant you that you're going to be a father of a multitude, a father of many nations, and your seed, one of your descendants, is going to bless all of creation, all of humanity. And because of you, everyone will be blessed. And we don't understand how to really translate this idea of this smoking oven and a burning torch. But the exact same words were used when God came down on Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses. And we don't have time to read through Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, but I hope that you will read it sometime. Because it's very interesting. These three chapters lay out the blessings and the cursings if the people don't uphold to the law. They're given the Ten Commandments. All right, listen, if you obey these commandments, you're going to be blessed beyond what you could ever imagine. However, if you don't, the consequences are going to be so severe, it's going to be terrifying. As a matter of fact, if you turn to false gods, if you turn and worship false gods and idols instead of worshiping me, he says, what's going to happen is you're going to be cursed, and you're going to go back even worse than what you were before when you were in slavery in Egypt. You're going to be taken in exile, and you're just going to go back into slavery all over again. Now, you need to know I've been talking about two kinds of covenants. The first one, the Abrahamic covenant, that's an unconditional covenant. It's really unique. It's very, very special. The Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, that's conditional. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't, then you're actually going to be cursed because you fail to do these things. You know how long it took the nation before they actually broke their covenant with God? Just a few days. And they broke it over and over and over again. Matter of fact, they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep the covenant. They said, we'll keep it. And they couldn't do it. And even though there's a provision in the law for if they messed up and if they sinned that they could offer sacrifices for sin, actually what happens is it just becomes this yoke of bondage to them. It's like an anchor in the sea that is just pulling them under. And they just can't do it. And over time, most of them learn that there is no hope of ever really upholding the covenant of law, of saying, I can do it, I can do it. No, I can't. I keep failing. And eventually God would send the prophet Jeremiah and others to tell them about one day that Israel would be under a different covenant. And this is what he said. He said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And although this had not happened yet, the people would look forward to a time when God would do for them as a nation as what He did for Abraham as an individual and make an unconditional covenant, one that didn't depend on how well they were going to uphold it. This whole unconditional thing, it really is a big deal because it is just, it's wonderful. Because that's where you know you can lean on when the days are hard. When you're going through the rough times, when the pressure is on you, when you are in distress, when you are full of anxiety. See, this is what these people would think of when the days became hard. They would look back to the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham. They would look at this promise that one day there would be a new covenant. It'd be God doing this wonderful thing, and it wouldn't be all up to me because I just can't do it. See, the question that they have and the question that we have is, how do I know that I can even have hope? Maybe some of you are stuck in a job and you're just thinking, how do I even know that I can have hope with this? Or maybe you've got a family situation and you're like, how do I know that God cares? Maybe there's another situation and you just are like, I don't even know where to turn to for hope. See, that's why we do this today. See, whenever you're going through a hard time in life and you're wondering if God is going to pull you through, where do you turn? Where do you turn? And I hope after today you'll turn, you'll remember what Jesus did for you. And maybe you need to remember the day that God made His covenant with Abraham, because that's what the Jews would do, is they'd look back and they'd say, okay, wait a minute. Abraham was 99 years old. And his wife, Sarah, was 90. And 25 years earlier, God had promised, said, you're going to have a son. And they've been waiting 25 years. And he's like, I'm almost 100. I don't think this is going to happen. And she's looking at Abraham. I don't think it's going to happen either. How do I know, God, that you're going to uphold and do what you said you're going to do? In response, God makes a covenant with him. And Abraham never walks between the pieces. Only God does. And Abraham sits and watches. See, that's what we need to remember on our roughest of days. That's what we are doing in communion. See, when God walked through the pieces, do you know what He was telling Abraham? You know what He's telling us? He's saying, if I don't complete what I've promised, giving you a land, giving you a promised descendant and nations, and blessing all of the world through you. If I don't accomplish what I've promised, may I become like the halves of the animal that are cut and rotting there on the ground that the birds are coming and pecking at. May I, God, be like that if I don't uphold my promise. Now, what does that mean? Because God is God, right? He's saying that may my immutability mutate. May my immortality suffer mortality. May my infinity become limited. May my power become powerless. May my light become total and complete darkness. May the impossible become possible. May my wisdom be just utter foolishness. May myself as God just become ripped apart. And if you think that's amazing, it's an amazing promise, it is, but that's not all. He said even more. If we're honest, when you're going through a trying time, what you know is that God's not the only one that you doubt. You also doubt yourself, because you know yourself. That's the whole thing with the Ten Commandments, right? You know, like, am I going to be able to keep it? I mean, I should be able to, but then you don't. We doubt ourselves. We don't just wonder if God's going to come through for us. We wonder, how am I going to make it through? How am I going to uphold my end of the bargain? Because we know that we're not trustworthy. We know we're not trustworthy when you get down to the heart of it all. In the deepest part of your heart, you know that there's a part of you that you shouldn't trust. And see, this is what the Ten Commandments taught us. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings a curse, and yeah, disobedience, here I go. And I wonder if Abraham's thinking, God, I'm glad to know that you're faithful, and I'm glad that I just don't know if I can uphold my side of things. I don't know if I'll be able to do it. And if you've ever read through the life of Abraham, you know he was right to wonder. Because when you look at him, it's a legitimate question. He's not always faithful to God. Sometimes if you were to give him a grade, you'd give him an A. But there's a few times you give him a big fat F. Because he did not follow God at all. He trusted himself. And you know, after God walked through the pieces alone, he didn't turn to Abraham and say, okay, Abraham, now I've done it. Now you walk through the pieces too. He didn't do that. You know, whenever a king who like conquered another king or he had a servant, whenever a king wanted to make a covenant with another person that was like lesser than him, either he would walk through the pieces together with the other king or walk through the pieces with the servant and say, we will do this together. Or, even better, he would say, no, you're walking through it by yourself. I'm not walking through it. You're the one, so if you don't uphold it, sorry for you. Nothing happens to me. Never would a great king say, you wait here, let me walk through the pieces for you. May this happen to me if our deal doesn't work out. It's all going to be on me. See, that's exactly what God does. God turns to Abraham and says, listen, I'm going to walk through this for both of us. When he does this, what it tells us is this. Christianity, it's not a religion where God helps those who help themselves. It's not a partnership. It's not based on your works. It's not based on how good you can be. God says, I will take on the curse of the covenant for both of us. And this is the part that just gets me every time I think about it. Basically, this is what he said. Abraham, may I be cut off. May I be cut apart if I don't uphold to my part of the bargain. But may I also be cut apart and utterly destroyed if I don't uphold to your part of the bargain too. I'm going to bless you even if it means that I'm going to have to die. Because if you ruin your part, it's on me. This is what he was saying, which brings us back to Jesus and the bread and the cup. Because Jesus' immortality did become mortal. His immutability did suffer a mutation. When Jesus cried out on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? It's showing us that he's cut off. That he's in utter darkness. Darkness covered the land and he is put to death in Abraham's place. He's put to death in my place and he's put to death in your place as well. And when he did it, you know what he did? He fulfilled the old covenant at the same time as he started ratifying the new covenant and opening it as something new that would be a blessing for people in the future. Now, I hate to say this in this point of the message, but if you're helping out with communion, if you're one of the ushers, you can go back and prepare right now. A few minutes, we'll take communion together. Listen, I don't know if you guys all realize this or not, but this is something I know about myself. And I hope you understand this about yourself. But you know that all your problems, I mean the main problems that you have, that you think about, that weigh on you, did you know that the reason why you have those problems, it's because you don't trust the promises of God? That's the reason why I have problems, is because I'm not really trusting the promises of God. You know why you're worried? You ever worried? I get worried. And the reason why, it's because I don't trust His wisdom and what He's told me. I'm worrying. I'm thinking, oh, things look out of control. But if I really understood that everything is going just according to His plan, I'd be able to trust His wisdom. You ever know why you're angry or maybe you're bitter, frustrated like that? It's because you don't trust His justice. You get mad because you think, God's not doing it, so I better do something. My justice is actually higher than God's, and that's why we get angry, that's why we get bitter, because we're thinking, well, I can't trust God with His justice. Some of you hate yourself because you don't trust His love, you don't trust His grace. In fact, any time that any one of us disobeys Him, it's because we don't trust that His presence is better than anything else that we can try to get by disobeying. We don't trust that He is better than something that we think we can grab. And you know what we believe? We believe this. I better do what's going to make me happy. Because if I trust God fully, I'm going to miss out. So I better do what I think I need to do, because I don't know if I trust God, I'll be at a loss. Really? See, our lack of self-control, self-esteem, anxiety, whatever, it comes from trusting yourself rather than relying on Him. And during the 3 years that the disciples followed Jesus, the same was true about them. They went through this very same things. But on this one last night together, this Last Supper, Jesus gave them something to anchor their faith in, because when He said, "This bread and this wine represents my body and my blood of the new covenant that I'm cutting for you," the disciples would think back on that unconditional covenant of Abraham. They would think how it all depended on God. They would think about the Mosaic covenant, the one that they broke and they broke and they broke and they kept on breaking and they couldn't hold it. And they're thinking, well, which one would we rather have? I think I'd rather have the unconditional one. And then Jesus says, yeah, I'm about to set one up with you, and it's called the new covenant. And finally, what they would be reminded of is this, is that Jesus chose to be the one that would be torn apart for their sin so that they could experience His grace and His love. And this is what Jesus did for you and me. The writer of the Hebrews, he says this, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant," that's the new covenant, "through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." See, God's the one that brought Jesus back from the dead, because He's the one that established this covenant for us so that we would have peace, so that we could trust Him, so we could know that He always, always keeps His word, keeps His promises. So while the ushers come and they're about ready to pass out the bread and the cup, this is just what I want you to think about. I want you to think about how He's been faithful, what He claims, what He says, and then think about the things that you're worried about, the things that you're wondering, God, how can I trust You? And just take a look at what Jesus did for you and then decide, is it worth trusting? Because I think it is. And when you give it over to Him, you will find that healing will come into your heart, maybe for the very first time. That's exactly what every one of us needs, is what Jesus gives. So let's pray. Father, as we're about ready to partake of the Lord's table, and we're eating the bread that was broken, and we're drinking from the cup that You spilt for us, the new covenant in Your blood. Lord, I pray, would You help us think about areas that we need to trust You in our lives, that we would give it over to You. Because if there's anyone who is trustworthy, it's Jesus. So Father, help us to do that. Help us to really evaluate and do a little bit of digging so that we might walk with You and know that You are the One who went through the pieces for us, who died on the cross for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, would you come forward? Jesus didn't create a covenant where we walk through the pieces together, where You hold up Your end and He'll hold up His end of the contract. That's not the way that it worked. So when Jesus died on the cross, what He did is He did it all. He fulfilled His promises to Abraham. He fulfilled everything that the law demanded, the Ten Commandments, and even more, the 613 commandments of the law. And because of that, this very day when He did this, that covenant, that Mosaic covenant, got a new nickname. And the new nickname was the Old Covenant. Because Jesus made it obsolete by ratifying the beginnings of the new covenant in His blood. So He paid the price for your sin. Same time, open up the offer of a covenant with you, where it doesn't depend upon your works to get God's approval. See, Jesus already established all of that, and that is why we observe the Lord's table. It's all about Him. So when the Apostle Paul wrote and he said, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'Take and eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And that's the reason why when we eat this, we do it to remember Him. So let's remember the Lord today as we eat. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So let's remember and let's proclaim the Lord's death as we drink this, reminded of His blood shed for us. Would you all stand with me as we close in prayer? How do we know that we can trust You, God? And Your answer comes to us, look at Jesus. How do I know that I can trust You with my life, with my family, with my marriage, with my relationships, my job, the things I want to do for fun? How do I know I can trust You? And Your answer is always coming back. Take a look at what Jesus did for you. And while you were a sinner, He died for you. And He opened up the new covenant for you to be a part of it. Thank You, Lord, for doing that for us. We don't deserve it. Thank You for Your great gift of grace to us, that for all who turn to You in faith, that they would be called the children of God. We're left in awe about that. So thank You for loving us the way that You do. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming today. Hope you have a wonderful day. See you next week.